something to eat, please do.
Absolutely. I was going to say
7:10.
Okay, I was going to say that as well. Right. Okay, so what we're going to do now is we're going to have a roving mic, which is going to be taken round the church, so that people can ask questions. Do we have a volunteer runner?
Yes, Bernie.
Okay. If you just give me a second, I'm having a little bit of hearing aid trouble. Okay, while Bernie gets the mic, I'll start off with one question, but the really important thing is that when we do questions, that you guys we don't just want to hear what you agree with. If there are things you disagree with, or things you'd like us to open up more, or things that you think we may have missed, we want to hear that, because as I said before, this is about studying the Bible together, rather than just getting a teaching and saying, oh well, because it's a teaching and the person at the front says it, it must be right. That's what this is all about. So my question is, lots of people are very funny about something like the woman in adultery not being in the ancient manuscripts. They say, well, if it's not in the ancient manuscripts, how do we know what the ancient manuscripts are? How do we even know that this can be trusted? What do you say to that?
Anyone want to have a guess at it? Suggestions?
That's very much the kind of question that I had. If John doesn't put things in chronological order, if he doesn't record the same events as the other Gospels and includes things that aren't in the others, if he uses so many patterns in the way he writes, can we trust it? Nobody has any ideas. Really?
Then it said something.
Why shouldn't we believe it if it's in God's word? If we believe that God's word is inspired, the Bible, then I, for one, am willing to take it at its face value.
I also think if you think about writing something that's happened from a little while ago, things will stick out in your head and you might not get them all in the correct order, but you will talk about the things that are really important. So I don't think it necessarily matters if things are completely correct in terms of their order, as long as they happened, which we believe they do. And obviously they're important for us to know about. It doesn't necessarily matter if it's in order or not.
It actually makes me take it even more seriously, and I think it should make it someone who looks at testimonies and documents take it even more seriously too, because if you have four or however many gospels, if you have four documents historically that tell you exactly the same thing, it actually makes it more likely that it's a forgery. I mean, what if, say, you were a police officer and you were interviewing four suspects and they all had the exact same rehearsed story? You would doubt it more.
You'd know it's fiction.
Yeah, and and rightly so. So it seems even more human to me.
I was just going to say I agree with that, because everyone remembers things in a slightly different way. It's like something can happen to both of us and we can both tell a completely different story about the same event. So it would make more sense if there were different events. So this is happening over quite a long period of time. So there's going to be a lot of things happening. And then you're going to focus, different people are going to focus on different things. So yeah, I agree. We should take it more seriously because it's different to the other ones.
But isn't it also significant that John has deliberately chosen, we're assuming that he knew what the other Gospels were, that he was going to highlight something different. In other words, he's not quite telling the same story that Matthew, Mark and Luke are telling. They give you a pretty chronological view of the Gospel, as we were just saying earlier, whereas John focuses very much on Jesus is the Christ, and this is how you know. So I don't think it's just a case of him remembering it differently. I think this was how he actually chose to tell the story. But the point that we're actually raising is, if there are bits which are clearly changed and added, can it be trusted? Because we've already said that we don't know what the last chapter of Mark is. That's missing. Most of the NIV Bibles agree that Mark 16 probably was added on later. And most Bible scholars think we've lost that for good. And the story of the woman caught in adultery is almost definitely not in the most ancient manuscripts either. So it's not just a case of remembering it differently. It's a case of we don't actually think these bits were originally in there.
Isn't it also the fact that because Matthew, Mark and Luke were written for people who may not have known Christ, because I've discussed with people before, that Matthew was written for the Jews, Mark was for the Romans, and Luke was for the Greeks. Isn't that also the fact, doesn't it also make it the fact that we can trust it, because John was writing it for people who already believed in Jesus, and so it was for actual believers?
To me, I think one of the key things about the way John writes, he so obviously is writing for a reason, to bring out particular things about Jesus. And if we just look on the human level, some people, there are lots of biographies, and they're not all identical, that they have different angles that they're bringing out on people. And the thing about the biographies is, a lot of them, they're people who didn't know them very well. Whereas here we have somebody who really knew who Jesus was. And I was thinking about this, and I thought, well, this is actually very much like different ways that you could describe someone. If you wanted to talk about, Suzanne, I could go through a chronology and say, well, she was born in Wales, and she travelled around with her dad, and she did this and did that, and I could end up with saying, now she runs a service in Kent for people who are hearing and visually impaired, and she's amazing. Or I could start off and say, I want to tell you how amazing Suzanne is. At the moment, this is what she does. She runs this service. She trained at a teaching college in Cambridge, and she had, I met her when we were at a youth club here together. And it could be all very mixed up, but it's all true, and it's just the way I want to tell the story. And to me, that's how John is written. It's because he has something to say, and he's bringing out all those bits. And I think the amazing thing is that we're probably very unusual, being Christians, that we admit that there are questions. The very fact that we say, well, we're not sure where this bit came from, but we've got all these bits of documents here which tie up together, and so we actually are upfront about what we've actually got and how it fits together and where there are questions. And I think that's brilliant, really, that we say, we don't know everything, because you can't know about things at 2,000 years old. This is why it's good to go through them and to question them and get that idea of, well, there are all these issues, but actually it points to truth. All these issues bring out what the truth is. Okay, it's my bit.
Thank you, Bernie. Yeah, one of the things I think, you know, that I've read, that in fact there's virtually no manuscripts, or very little, this old. They are very wonderful documents in the sense, if you're not a Christian, they're just wonderful documents anyway. And there's just some Roman stuff and stuff that in fact mentions Jesus about it. So these are old documents. If you imagine it's a printing press and they're all produced, we've also got completely the wrong impression about what's actually happening with these documents. So they're very distinctive in the sense that, you know, they're being written out. The other thing I'd like to say, really, which is, I think it's quite interesting about John, is he doesn't feel it necessary to force Jesus' humanity. That's why he jumps right to his ministry starting. The other synoptic documents are interesting to actually make clear that we know that Jesus is born and he comes into the world and so on. John doesn't find that necessary. And I think I remember reading the wonderful, for Bernie's benefit, a Baptist theologian called Graham Scroggie, who actually calls it the unfolding drama of redemption, which really what John is all about. He's actually, and if you see about a third of it, is all about the crucifixion. And so it's really, that's the key thing he sees at that time in those. Remember, there are Christians around now when John is writing his, you know, there are people who believe. So it's not, you know, it's a different sort of thing from the synoptical Gospels. Sorry, that's too much to say.
Okay, do we have any more comments about that bit, or shall we...
I'd say going back to the extent to which we can trust documents where there are bits missing and perhaps bits lost, it's commonly accepted. I mean, I'm not a classic scholar by any stretch of the definition, but it is accepted by scholars of that field that if you can have just one document from that era, like, for example, the Michael Green wrote a great book about this, Jesus for Skeptics. The first surviving manuscript of Plato's was actually copied 1,200 years after Plato's death. Yet we trust that, and we trust the validity of that, yet that's a 1,200-year gap. With John, we're only talking 40, 50 years, and that's at most after Christ died. So really, you're kind of clutching at straws, saying, oh, is this bit here, is this bit there? Really, what matters is, did Jesus rise from the dead? If he did, he is the Son of God. And the rest of it's quite tertiary, really.
Okay, do we have...
Just to add, and I think Graham touched on it quite a bit, I think the reason why we had the other three writing in one direction and John a different direction, my own understanding of it is because they probably wrote from what you would call probably academic kind of style, you know, that's with Matthew, Mark and Luke, because there were philosophers or whatever you want to call them of that day. Luke, for instance, was a doctor, you know, physician, you know, and the rest of it. So they wrote intelligently, they wrote, you know, in a certain way. But with John, we've got to appreciate that John was actually close to Jesus. And the way he will write will be different. He wrote more intimately. And you talked about, if you were to describe Susan, for instance, you would not write it from an academic standpoint. You will write it because she's your friend, she's your wife, and you're very close and intimate with her. So your take will be totally different. And I take it that John, because he was actually called a friend of Christ, and I think about six times in the Gospel of John, he was noted as the beloved, the one, the disciple that Jesus loved. Not once, not twice, six times it was written. You know, so if somebody is the beloved, or I won't call him favorite, but if, you know, but he was the beloved and it was referred to a number of times, that tells you something that they will know this person in a different way, more intimately, and how they will write and how they will approach it will be different. You know, and it will probably take out all the chronological part out of it, or, you know, how you will write it more restrictive and prescriptive. It will take all that out because he actually had a relationship with Christ and he would know him better than anybody else.
Okay.
That's my take.
I'm going to move us on. Do we have any other questions or comments or observations that people want to make?
I would like to. I'm Peter. one thing that happened to me, which was I thought was virtually impossible. I met a lady. I went to her and stayed with her. She told me that Professor Beard told me that 99.9% certain you cannot have a baby. Yes? And whams, she got pregnant. Her dad said, oh, Peter, what happened? Uh-oh. I got a daughter. And we loved each other so much. And we separated. She lives in Ireland. I lost my daughter to Ireland. Full stop.
I'm very sorry, but I'm afraid that...
That's right. Ask another question. Thanks, Peter, for sharing that with us. Yeah. It's great. Janet's putting her hand up there.
To me, one of the pivotal points in John comes in chapter 3 when he's with Nicodemus, and he actually goes before the John 3:16. We have John 3 verse 15. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And then he comes back, in a sense, to that in 20 and verse 30. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And I believe that John's Gospel is written in such a way that we can all discover that eternal life through belief in Christ. Although I understand the importance of Christ being the Lamb of God, and I grew up underneath the banner that said that in church, I actually think that the image of the serpent on the stick in the wilderness, and I hope we come to that in the morning services in the next couple of weeks, because the one thing that teaches is that as a parent, I could not save my child if it was bitten by the serpent. The child themselves had to look at that snake on the top. And it's an individual thing. We can't collectively become believers in Christ. We have to become believers in Christ individually.
Evangelistic sermon now.
I would just add to that that the significance of that was everyone saw it. So Jesus always refers to lifting up the Son of Man, and people understand that to mean his crucifixion, but also the fact that, as he'd said to Nicodemus, the snake was lifted up, everyone saw it, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on the cross as well. Do we have any other comments or questions?
You got another question, David?
Yeah. Yeah, I have one, yes. In the Gospel of John, one thing I have noticed is when he talks about the resurrection, he has Jesus dying on Passover itself. He has him dying a day later than the other Gospels do. The other Gospels have Jesus dying the day after Passover Eve, the first Passover meal, whereas John has him dying on the Friday. Is that because that's when Jesus really died, or is that just a point that John is trying to make?
I think... Right, so Passover was the Friday, yes, and the Sabbath started at 6 o'clock on Friday evening, as we would calculate it. So Jesus died 3 hours before that, yes?
Mm. Yes.
So you're saying John has put that at a different time?
No, I'm saying that the other Gospels have the Passover happening on Thursday evening. Jesus dies the next day. You know, all the other ones say it was that on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when they sacrificed a Passover lamb, they had the Passover meal. That's what all the other Gospels say. John has Jesus dying on Passover itself at the time the lambs were sacrificed in the temple. That's the point. That's what I was saying. Is that when Jesus really died, or is John just making a point?
Sorry. Peter often does one. I think Peter explained that the Jewish 24-hour is not like ours. In other words, we think the day starts at 12 o'clock at night and goes for 24 hours. Peter would explain that that Passover started at 6 o'clock or something. I can't remember. And then runs through. Yeah. So it's actually the same day in Judaism, but it's... but expressed differently in the Gospels. But it is the same fact that it started, Passover started, and it runs in to the day of the crucifixion. But we need to look that up or get Peter to come and explain it again, because it takes some time to explain that, doesn't it?
Yeah, we always have this issue, don't we, that we tend to read the Bible and we read it with our modern eyes, our modern understanding of calendars and timing and days. But that's not how they understood the world. It was very different then, and things were done by Passovers, feasts, special days, and it was relatively recently that I learned that Sabbath started at 6 p.m. one day, and or on the Friday, until 6 p.m. next day. And I remember Peter explaining this about the resurrection, about the fact that they couldn't have gone to prepare the body when he was buried because it had gone dark. So they would have gone for first light the next day after the Passover, after the Sabbath, when they would be allowed to do it. So they did. So they went at the very first moment that they, under Jewish law, felt that they could.
I would just add that I'm afraid that was me being a bit controversial there. The point John is also trying to make, I think, is that Jesus was the Passover lamb, because at the time John has Jesus dying would have been the same time they were sacrificing the lambs in the temple. The other Gospels, as I say, have it a day later, because they have Jesus having the Passover meal on the evening when the Passover lambs would have been already sacrificed. And that seems a bit controversial, I think, because we're used to the idea of everything being in time, everything making sense. I'm afraid some teachers do like to teach that the Bible does make literal sense. There aren't any discrepancies. There aren't any little bumps, and there are actually quite a few. But I do actually think the point John was making, it actually rings in with what Dad was saying earlier, which is, for John, it's all about Jesus being who he claimed to be, rather than this happened on that day, that happened then, this happened at that time, this happened in sequence with that. It's all about, this is how I can prove to you that Jesus was who he claimed to be, was who he said he was. And one of those is Christ, of course, being the Passover lamb. Okay, do we have any other questions, comments?
Nothing. Oh no, coming to your rescue, Samuel and Demi.
Why is it important that John is the only one that really mentions the woman at the well, the only gospel that does? Because we all have these ones about Jesus breaking down barriers. What is important about this particular breaking down of barriers that with the woman at the well that makes it specifically relevant?
Oh, that's a brilliant question. Does anyone want to have a go at answering that?
I think it's an interesting one. We'll never know exactly why John put in some things and not others, and why other gospel writers didn't put in some of the things that John did. And certainly I would say that Matthew would have found it just a step too far to include that story, to write when he's writing for Jews, to talk about Jesus accepting a Samaritan woman, even speaking to a Samaritan who is also a woman, was kind of completely unthinkable. That is just not what you as a Jewish man would do. It was a horrendous thing to do in their eyes. Mark was all about doing this, doing that, and maybe he felt that there wasn't time to put it in. And maybe Luke didn't have a first-hand account available at the time, because Luke was very careful that everything he recorded was from good sources. And maybe that's why he didn't put it in. Sometimes you think, well, how did this gospel writer know about this? Because if I remember correctly, in the story of the woman at the well, it says the disciples had all gone for food. Maybe John didn't. Maybe there were a couple of them who were still with Jesus. I mean, why would you bother saying, oh, this many went here and this many did this and this many did that? None of the Gospels are written like that. They only tend to put things in that are specifically relevant. And on this occasion, of course, I'm trying to think, have they gone off for food for that one? Mm-hmm. Yeah. So maybe didn't need all of them to go. So John just sees this as a very important story to include, because it showed who Jesus was and his love for everyone in the world, however taboo they were. And that's a lesson for us, isn't it? Any other thoughts? Ernie?
I mean, someone argued that these were all oral history. In other words, for many years, many of these stories were told amongst them. Some were written down much earlier. But oral history is something we live with, don't they? I mean, I've got Janet and I talk about our family and, you know, stories of the past. And this is, the theologians argue, there was quite a lot of oral history around and to be written down. I mean, I've always wondered another one, why Lazarus' story is not in the other Gospels. Because if anything more dramatic is that one, why doesn't the other? But you've got to believe that there are some reasons around it, while it was like that. Because we do believe it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I think there's some interesting things. But if you imagine these Christian groups are telling these stories to one another, it gives you a sort of picture of the society at the time for those 100 years after the death of Christ that is going on, and various bits being written down. Sorry, that's just the bits I've read.
Well, you do have, don't you, John saying at the end, you know, there's so much that Jesus did, we just couldn't write it all down. And so the gospel writers had to make their choice as to what they wrote about. And the things that fitted the pattern of what they were writing and who they were writing to. So, you know, the fact that we have so many different accounts is just a good thing, really, isn't it? That we have so many different bits. But don't need the mic.
Again, there's a pattern here. You know, he wanted you to know the Jesus that I know, the Jesus that I've spent time with. You know, and I think that's special because he talked about, you know, the Samaritan woman. This is the human side of Christ and how he broke barriers down. And you probably will know this because of all the formal. But I want you to know this, even with Lazarus. Lazarus was a friend of Jesus, another close friendship that he had. That Jesus was a regular guy. You know, he's just the guy from around the block type of person, and I want you to know who he is, because I got to find out, I was privileged to know, and I want you to know this. That's my take, sorry.
I just add that
Demi wants the word?
Sorry, someone else, sorry.
My is a question.
Oh,
sure. Go ahead.
And it's not, well, it's still part of John, but it's going to go out of the box a little bit. Yeah. Yeah, me reading the Old Testament, looking at some prophets that, you know, like Elijah, Moses, Abraham, they seek God's face, and God, whatever they ask from God is being done, and they move mountains, I would say like Elijah. But I think then I was looking at Christianity, it was difficult, it was hard, because you have to sacrifice a lot. But after, when Jesus Christ came, I thought Christianity should be, when Jesus was leaving, he said, I will leave the Holy Spirit with you. But it seems I can't see those kind of prophets in the Old Testament anymore. So I don't know why.
Okay, can I just make sure we've understood your question? Is your question, how is it that in the Old Testament all these prophets seem to be so powerful, and yet in Jesus' teaching and after Jesus' departure, it doesn't seem to be like that anymore? Is that your question? How do these two things fit together? Have I understood your question properly?
Yes.
Right. I actually do think that is relevant, because Jesus does say in John, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Ben Freeth was talking about that this morning. And we do need to remember that this is fitting into the whole Bible. How do we make it fit? So does anyone want to have a go at answering this?
Well, I would say you only have to look at Elijah, don't you? The fact that he was running from Ahab. He was scared for his life. You know, it wasn't easy for the prophets. In some ways, it was much harder. You know, that they were seriously persecuted. It just depended on which one you're talking about. I mean, Jeremiah, he suffered terribly. Because he was the prophet who was saying what God says. And then you had all these other supposed prophets saying, oh, no, everything's wonderful. We don't have to worry about what God has said in the past. You know, we're going to be fine. We're Jews. Our father's Abraham. Everything's fine. So Jeremiah was stuck in a pit, wasn't he, when Jerusalem was attacked. Ezekiel had to do some horrible things, didn't he, to demonstrate what God was saying. Certainly you get the impression that these prophets heard God clear and strong, you know, whereas we think, is God saying this? I'm not sure, you know, I'll read the word a bit more, I'll pray about it, I'll ask, you know, friends whether they believe that God is saying this. The prophets had these revelations, but they didn't have them every day. And I think that God deals with us differently. You know, we have direct access to God. These prophets, you couldn't become a prophet by just saying, right, I believe in you, God, and I want to be a prophet for you. God chose the prophets. But we can say, God, I want to know you. I believe in Jesus, and be open to what God wants for us. And he does. You know, he speaks to us. Does that kind of answer the question? Does it help?
A little bit.
A little bit, okay.
I would just add that this is a contradiction that you see right through the whole Bible. It's a contradiction you see in the Old Testament as well as the New. I mean, if we take Elijah again, when you look at the prayers he makes to God, they're not prayers that say, God, you can move mountains, so I know this will happen. I know you'll do this. I know you'll make it right. Actually, his prayers that you see are full of anguish. So when the widow he's been staying with loses her son, and she blames Elijah and says the gods have taken revenge for him letting him into her house. He takes the son, and his prayer to God isn't, God, you will heal him because you're an amazing God. His prayer is, how could you do that? How could you bring trouble on this woman who you sent me to in the first place? How could you? It's a contradiction I think we'll have all the time. And there isn't a yes and a no answer to it. If you notice, even in John's Gospel, when Jesus says to the disciples, in this world you will have trouble, but take heart, overcome the world. Somewhere else they say, Jesus says, unless a grain of seed falls to the ground and dies, it just remains a seed. And the people respond and say, but we've heard the Christ will live forever. You can't say you'll die. It's a contradiction which I think we all have to live with to some extent. But the question isn't so much, can I explain it so there are no doubts at all? The question is, can I trust God even though I don't quite get this?
That's a very good answer, because often people think one of the reasons some people leave the church is because they have doubts in Christianity, and people actually say, "Oh, you should never have doubts. If you have doubts, then it means you don't have faith enough." But actually, as you said before, a lot of people in the Bible have doubts. And going back to John, I was thinking, because you were saying about persecution, is this probably one of the most the areas where we see how much Jesus is, let's say, controversial in his society? Because you said, for example, there's a lot of patterns. Does this show that, I think, would you say this is one of the best examples? The book of John is one of the best examples of how Jesus was so controversial in his society.
Can I just make sure I've understood your question again, Samuel? That's, you're saying, the fact that Jesus was misunderstood and persecuted so often, is that a sign of just how controversial he really was?
Yes.
Right.
I think that's very much what John is about. What he's doing is showing how Jesus was not contradicting, but he was correcting the establishment. Because the things that Jesus was saying were there in the Old Testament, but the religious leadership had moved things into their own control, into their own way of understanding, into fixed ways of seeing how you access God. And Jesus was about breaking down barriers. And I think John is very much saying Jesus was different. Jesus challenged the status quo. And he was here for everybody through his love for everybody. John very much, when he moves into his letters, love is the number one thing that he talks about. And I think that a lot of the things that John has picked out are about Jesus loving the people. And he's about a personal relationship with God, not a set of rules and regulations and pointing to your heredity as the reasons for why you're acceptable to God. And the fact that this was anti-establishment. Did you?
One more. Just to add to what you said, I just wanted to refer us to Psalms 103, verse 7, that he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Another version said he made his, Moses knows my ways, and the children of Israel, they knew my acts. You know, they were more interested in acts, in miracles, and God parting the Red Sea or fire on the altar, you know, to go back to what some of the things Danny mentioned about, you know, the focus then was on miracles and God coming down in fire and brimstone and that type of relationship. But I believe the New Testament or the New Covenant or this dispensation is more or less what you were trying to say about relationship, or what John was trying to show us about relationship, that you will have a relationship with me if you know my ways and how I work. or how I do this, or, you know, having an understanding of me and how I live, you know, that kind of thing. So it's more or less a relationship, and John was trying to introduce that relationship to us, that Christ is more interested in relationship. So you will see that difference. And if you have that relationship with me, I won't need to prove myself to you. You know, I won't have to prove that if I don't split this church into two now, before you believe me, and the focus will not be on miracles, because you will believe, you know, and because you already have that intimate ways with me, intimate relationship. And that's what essentially John was trying to introduce to us, that this Christ, this is who he is. And yes, it's anti-establishment, because you will get that, because establishment, we want to figure it out in theory, and, you know, that's what the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the scribes, are more interested in. But he's saying no, he's breaking all the barriers down, that Christ is this is my ways. Thank you.
I mean, I only finished that one by saying that the whole Bible is counterculture in that way, because even in the ones where they talk about God's acts, they also talk about God's relationship. The relationship God wanted is actually in the Old Testament. Some people have this idea that in the New Testament it's about relationship, in the Old Testament it was about something else. And it's all over the Bible to be found that the whole thing God was interested in was a relationship with humanity. Just at the time of the Old Testament, they weren't quite ready for the idea of an individual relationship with each one of us, but it's there if you're looking for it. The only other thing I would say about John particularly is, you see Jesus being countercultural in what he says. You also see him being countercultural in who he talks to, like the woman at the well we were talking about just now. Not only was she an outcast in Jewish society, she was a Samaritan, which meant you weren't supposed to talk to her if you were a Jew. She was a woman, which meant you weren't supposed to talk to her anyway, if she wasn't in your family. But she was an outcast in her own society as well. She was not someone who was popular with the others. That's why she went to get water in the middle of the day instead of at dawn when everybody else went to fetch it. Because she had, shall we say, a questionable past. She'd had several husbands, and now she wasn't living with one. So the Samaritans would also have said, what are you doing talking to her? And I really think that's a good way to end this evening, because it shows that John's gospel is basically saying Jesus is for everyone. Okay, let's pray together before we close. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for John's gospel. We thank you for the fact that this book is all about who you are, why you came, and what it was that makes you so unique. We thank you that we were able to look at it this evening, and we pray that as we go home and continue to look at it and continue to study it, we may find even more treasures which you had left for us to find. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, and just to let you know, you can have one last drink before we shut up shop. But also, next month, I'm afraid I'm going to be your Bible tutor. We haven't got an MC yet, but you're stuck with me.
Bernie's leading.
Pardon?
Bernie is leading.
Okay, Bernie. Sorry, I didn't know that. My apologies, Bernie. And we will be looking at the book of Galatians, the letter in which Paul seems to be exceedingly bad-tempered. I'm here to explain, why was that?